Matthew 12, verse 22 to 29. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Father, I just thank you for Debbie. I thank you for the preparation of this word. I pray that as it goes forth, it will accomplish what you have sent it for, Father, that it will not come back void. I pray you will anoint her, Father, that she will bring the word with the unction and the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will empower it to change and transform lives in the name of Jesus.
Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Good morning, everybody. This story is a wonderful story, but it's a sobering story, isn't it, about Jesus and his work. And I was just thinking, even as I listened to Smita reading it again there, just the sobering fact of those Pharisees who looked at what Jesus did to set somebody free, to heal them, to bring them into a new place of liberty in his life, and yet those Pharisees could look at that and say, "That's the work of the devil." What a huge thing to say. What a big thing to say to our God. And we kind of wonder, how is it that they could look at it like that? But you know, that's the heart of a Pharisee, isn't it? So caught up with themselves, their own agenda, their own position, their own self-justification, their own defensiveness, their own, "I've got to prove that I am right somehow," so caught in that they were unable to see the truth, the reality of the beauty of the power of God working in someone else's life. They couldn't see it. And I hope you join with me this morning. I want to pray. I don't want to be a person like that. I don't want any part of that Pharisee spirit in me. I don't want to get caught up with justifying myself, making sure I'm proved right, making sure I look okay. So much so that I would miss what God was doing and miss the beauty and the freedom and the breakthrough of it. Let's have that spirit in us as we approach this story. Because this story, maybe it's a controversial story for some. Maybe the language of it and the description of it immediately sets our kind of modern mindsets prickling a little bit. The modern mind doesn't much like talk of the devil, does it? And it can be a little bit uncomfortable when we talk about casting out demons or people being demonized or demon-possessed, as this passage opened with that phrase. And of course, there have been some horrendous abuses of these ideas in the world over many years and many centuries. There have been some very wicked things done to other people in the name of a deliverance ministry or setting somebody free. And these things have been used and abused by people for their own power trips. And we know that that's true. But nonetheless, it doesn't change the fact that there is an enemy. God has an enemy, the devil. And that he does at times gain authority over people's lives and hold them captive. And that when that happens, we need Jesus to set us free. And these things are true. They're true today, just as they were true in Jesus' day, just as they were true in ancient times, even before that. I remember talking with some of my friends who aren't Christians. In fact, most of them are atheists, my university friends, the ones who haven't yet come to know Jesus. Some of them have, which is a wonderful thing. But I remember talking to some of them, and they were sort of saying to me, talking about faith, and they were saying, you know, Debbie, as an atheist, I can just about get on board that people might believe in God. You know, I kind of don't mind that concept. But what we cannot get our heads around is that they might believe in the devil, that you might believe in the devil, they said to me, and in demons. And don't you think it just sounds crazy? Don't you think it just sounds ridiculous? Don't you think it sounds superstitious? Don't you think it sounds kind of unenlightened in some way? And I remember as I was thinking about this conversation, I remember thinking to myself, I don't really remember what I replied or said back, probably nothing very clever, but I remember thinking about it, and I thought, you know, but that all depends what they're saying. It might sound very modern and very reasonable, but it depends what kind of a God you think I believe in the first place. Maybe that makes sense in your kind of rational thinking, but only if the kind of God that you've got in your mind is a kind of impersonal sort of force that's out there somewhere, kind of quite detached from the day-to-day workings of this universe, a God that is largely separate from the day-to-day affairs of human beings, and therefore is in some kind of theoretical way responsible for everything that happens on the earth, the good things, the bad things, and they're all somehow mysteriously part of his purpose somewhere or other, because he's detached, he's distant, he's impersonal, and he doesn't really get involved. And if you've got a God like that in your mind, then yeah, I can see you don't really need a devil in your understanding, because God's just kind of doing it all somewhere from the back seat, far off, disengaged in sort of a fatalistic kind of way. And for that matter, you don't really need a Jesus either. You don't really need a Savior to come in and to rescue people out of the situations that they're facing, to intervene, to do something, to set us free, to liberate us from the situations and the pressures that life puts around us and constricts us with. You don't need either of those things. And the thing is, that isn't the God that I believe in. And I tell you what, it is not the God that we read about in the Bible. Because from the very first pages, this God is a God who is engaged in the affairs of human beings and intervenes in the affairs of human beings and gets involved with people and takes people who are on a pathway to destruction and a pathway to hurting and harming people in their lives. Think of people like Saul on the Damascus Road. And God is the kind of God who intervenes, who shines light on that person and takes away the scales that were blinding their eyes and shows them the mistakes of their ways and the deceptions that they were living under and breaks in and says, here I am. I am Jesus that you are persecuting. Don't pursue this pathway in your life anymore. Make a U-turn. Go a different direction. And Jesus, God, our God, the one we worship, the one we read about on every single page of this Bible, is not one who sits up in the heavens watching at a distance. He's one who gets involved and changes things for the better, transforms things for the better, breaks into areas of our lives that seem under bondage and in captivity, and throws open the prison doors and lets people walk out. He's done that literally over the centuries. He's done that literally in our times, where he's thrown open prison doors and set captives free out of the places where they've been held back for preaching the gospel or for living for Jesus. Our God is a God who gets involved, who does not just sit by while injustice happens, and who certainly is not in some way implicitly behind it. We have a God who wants to make a difference in our lives. And that's what this story is showing us about. It's showing us Jesus, who, where he sees someone bound up by the enemy, is going to come and set him free. And going to come and let the light of God shine in that man's life again. going to come and release salvation power, going to come and release his goodness and his healing and his freedom to rescue that man from the works of the devil that held him. And God is a God who wants to do that at every opportunity. In fact, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 says this. Couldn't be clearer, could it? The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came for this purpose, to destroy, to undo, to liberate us from the works of the devil. And that is wonderful news, because there is a power that is greater than the works of the enemy. Great enough to destroy them completely, and it is found in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this man in this story, who was bound up by the devil's works in his life, is set free by Jesus. And when we read the story, it's also meant to remind us and quicken us that as followers of Jesus, this is part of our calling as well, to see people set free from the bondage of the enemy in their lives. Not only to receive the release and the liberty and the freedom in our own lives, that's wonderful and we've got to do that first, but also to follow Jesus and to see his power released to them so that they too can be free. And we call this, and that's why the title was up on the screen before, we call this spiritual warfare. And this is what we're going to think about a little bit this morning. What is spiritual warfare as Jesus defines it? Because, you know, the Christian world has got all sorts of ideas about spiritual warfare. And maybe even when that phrase comes up, you've got all kinds of things in your mind as to what that might mean, all sorts of pictures of what it looks like and how it operates and whether you like it or whether you don't, whether you feel comfortable in that sphere or whether you don't, you feel very uncomfortable with it. But I want us to look at this story and let it speak to us about what Jesus shows us about this work of setting people free, of deliverance, of spiritual warfare, if you like. And the first thing that I want to say about it is that this war that God is engaged in, this war that God is waging against evil and the enemy and all his works, this war that we can read about throughout the Bible, and if you are interested and follow Greg Boyd and his theology, he wrote a big book called God at War, and that's what he was getting hold of. Not that he's at war with his people, but that he's at war with the enemy and the spiritual forces of darkness that hold our world in captivity. But this war, Jesus shows us, is a war of compassion. It's a war of compassion. And I say that because it's important that we don't approach the whole area of spiritual warfare in a kind of gung-ho, aggressive kind of attitude, which is all about proving ourselves right, making sure we look like the most powerful, making sure that nothing can touch us, that I'm invulnerable. It's not that kind of war. Not Jesus type. It's a war of compassion. It's born out of compassion. It's born out of a love for people. It's born out of a heart that aches when it sees people locked in the things that the enemy does to tie up our lives. It's not like some video game where you go riding in and blasting demons left, right and centre and acting like some kind of self-satisfied cowboy. It's not that kind of picture, but sadly so many have kind of got sucked in to that view, to that idea of what it's like. We blast the demons left, right and centre, and we're invulnerable somehow in the whole thing. But that's not what Jesus shows us. It's not how he approaches this story. But sometimes the terminology brings those images into our minds. You know, this passage calls the man demon-possessed. I wonder what that conjures up in your mind. Maybe a bit of a misleading image, for this story at least. Because maybe when we think about someone who's demon-possessed, we imagine somebody who's raving and violent and angry and mad and crazy and shouting and so on. But we don't read that this man was like that at all in this story. And actually the Greek word that's used here is just the word that literally transliterated into English becomes demonized. Demon possessed is probably the idea that lots of those people around in Jesus' time had of what was going on. But literally the word is to be demonized, to have the effects of demons showing in their life. And this man's life, we're told primarily in this story, was affected by the demonic in the fact that he had a sickness that made him unable to see and unable to speak. Now, he may well have had those other afflictions. Maybe he did have a pressure on his mind. Maybe he was angry and violent and raging. But it's not what we read in these verses. We do read that in other stories of Jesus' encounters with people who are held by the enemy. But I want us to think this morning about what it looks like to get free. It doesn't always look the same way. This man needed a liberation so that he could be healed. And that's the way that we're described. We have it described for us as Jesus approaches him. We're told that Jesus cast out the demons, or certainly that's how the Pharisees described it afterwards. And again, that can bring a particular image into our minds of deliverance experiences. I don't know if you've ever experienced being in the room when somebody has been delivered of something demonic and you've seen something that was very noisy or very dramatic, lots of rolling around or screaming or falling down, lots of kind of violent encounters, spiritually speaking. For a lot of people, that's the only way that they understand and see the deliverance ministry, somebody getting set free by Jesus. But in this story, we don't read about all of that. We do in other places, but we don't in this story. It's not always a noisy and messy kind of experience to be set free from the enemy's work in our lives. It isn't always. And that should be a good thing. I think that should really encourage us as people that there isn't always a massive wrestle. Sometimes there is, but there isn't always, because it says just a couple of chapters earlier in this book that Jesus went around, it says in Matthew 8, and he cast out the demons with a word. He simply said, be free. And they were released in their life. Be free. Be healed. Be able to speak again. Be able to see again. And the enemy's work was being released from people's lives. His captivity was being broken open. It's important that we start to see that what drives Jesus is not the dramatic show of power, but the compassion that he feels for the individuals who are locked in their circumstances. And it's the shame of it, isn't it, in the Christian world and in the Christian walk, that sometimes we get caught into the dramatic show of power and we think it's all about that. And we only think something spiritual or significant has happened if there's a big noisy mess and a massive chaos at the end of it. And we only think that something really can be proved to have happened if it looks really complicated and chaotic and noisy and violent. But Jesus here, he walks a different way, because he's not just about the big show of power. He's looking all the time to see people set free, because he loves people, because this is a war of compassion. And because Jesus' heart is to cover and not to expose, because Jesus' heart is to clothe us with dignity and not to leave us in humiliation, because that is Jesus' work and Jesus' way and Jesus' ministry and Jesus' war. And it's hugely powerful, because it leaves people able to see and speak and love and build relationship and be free from addiction and be free from uncleanness in their lives and walk a walk that is full of joy and hope and faith and lightness of spirit. It leaves people to walk through this life like that and not under the heaviness and the bondage that we see in this story. And I think Jesus is really concerned. That's why I wanted to start with this point. He's really concerned to help us to understand these truths. Even when he sends out the 70 in Luke chapter 10, when he sends out his disciples And he gives them authority, he says, you know, to heal the sick and to raise the dead and to cast out the demons. And do you remember how they all come back and they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. You know, they got really excited about the dramatic deliverances that they'd seen. They were really excited about it. And Jesus said, yeah, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. I think it's immensely important that we listen to Jesus' words in this context. Why does he bother to say that? I think he was saying to those disciples, you need to know this is a war of compassion. Yeah, I care about the fact that the demons were subject, but I care about that because people's names are getting written in heaven. Because people are coming to know their Father who loves them. Because people are being restored to their relationship with a living God who created them and who knows them. That's why I care about it. That's what's exciting to me. That's what I rejoice in. Please, he's saying to his disciples, walk a walk like that with me. There will be dramatic experiences, but there won't always be. But the power of God is still going forth, setting people free. And this, the final verses in this story that Jesus uses when he talks about the strong man and plundering his house, again, it re-emphasizes the compassion that Jesus feels as he looks at this demon-possessed man. He doesn't look at him and see a kind of really awful enemy. He's not looking at him and thinking, oh, this horrible man, you know, he's demon-possessed, he's got huge problems, I better sort him out. He talks about him in the end of the story. He says, you know, if you want to plunder the spoils of the strong man, you've got to first bind him up. Then you can take back the plunder, take back the spoil. And he's using that imagery that this man was like precious things that have been stolen, taken captive by a wicked tyrant. And Jesus went to go and claim them back because they were precious to him. Because that man's life was precious to him, like plunder, like spoil, like something valuable and important. Some people think there's only spiritual power at work when there's a lot of disruption and noise. It's not what I see in Jesus. He cast the spirits out with a word. Sometimes it is noisy, but there's plenty of deliverance to be had by the power of the Spirit moving in all sorts of different ways. So let's be encouraged by that as we listen and allow the Spirit to get to work with the blockages and bondages in our own lives. Because the second thing I want to talk about for a few minutes is how we recognize the devil's work. And don't worry, because we will finish not thinking about him, but thinking about him. But what do we need to be free from? And how do we recognize what the enemy is doing? How do we recognize if there are bondages that we do need releasing from? I want to just use from this story the three names or titles that come up for the devil in this story, in this very short passage. There are three different names for him used. And I think they show us three aspects of the devil's work. There are other works that the enemy uses to bind up our lives, but there are three that kind of come out in this story. And we'll just think about those for a moment as we identify what the enemy likes to do in our lives. First name that comes up in verse 24 is this curious name, Beelzebul. Now, it is uncertain exactly what the derivation of this name is and where it exactly comes from. But I think most likely, first of all, we know that its predecessor comes in the book of 2 Kings and chapter 1. We have an Old Testament reference to this name, Beelzebul. It comes out there as Baal-zebub. And we understand that the people of Jesus' day were kind of using that name as a term for the prince of the demons, the ruler of the demons, or the devil himself. But in 2 Kings chapter 1, the name is applied to a Philistine god. So one of the gods of the Philistines, in fact, whom Israel were kind of thinking about looking to for some direction and guidance. And the Lord challenges them and says, why are you looking to that god? Don't you have a god in Israel who can speak to you more clearly? And the name, again, it's uncertain the derivation exactly, but I think most likely the most popular understanding is that this is the translation of it. It means something like Lord of the Flies. And of course, we have the famous book that was written after that title. Lord of the Flies. And what does this say to us about the enemy's work? It's a very vivid picture, isn't it, of the uncleanness of the enemy's work. One aspect of what the devil does in our lives is he wants to spread uncleanness. In the New Testament, the evil spirits are often called unclean spirits by Jesus, or impure spirits. And all of this realm, impurity, dirtiness, shamefulness, dishonoring or demeaning thoughts towards one another or speech or behaviours, immorality, addictions, all of these kind of dark and hidden places, the enemy infests these areas of our lives and he can control us through them, through uncleanness. I remember praying with a Christian couple many long time ago now who were due to get married. And suddenly, as they were kind of going through their marriage preparation, the man had a real crisis of confidence about the marriage, and he sought help and prayer from some of his leaders, and I was invited to come and pray together with them to help them where they got to. And it turned out that this man had had a long-term addiction to pornography. And he was a very committed Christian, really loved the Lord, was really seeking to follow after him. But he'd had this kind of hidden addiction for a very, very long time. And he kind of had thought that because he was going to get married to this wonderful Christian girl, and she was very straightforward and loved Jesus and had led a pure life. And I think he thought, well, it will just kind of go away. You know, when I get married and I won't need that outlet anymore and it will all just sort of go away. But actually what they found as they came closer to the wedding, and he had shared his struggles with her, so she was aware of it, but they found that it was affecting their relationship. They found that it was influencing not only him, he was feeling fearful, ashamed, guilty, unworthy to enter into this marriage. She was feeling herself undermined, insecure. Maybe I won't live up to this kind of fantasy world that he has spent so much time in over the years. Maybe I won't meet his expectations. It was destroying the trust in their relationship as they were coming closer to that day. And they brought it forth, this man, he brought it forth very courageously, very bravely, and sought help and prayer. And as we prayed for them both, because this uncleanness, it was affecting both of them and their thinking and their relationship, and it was becoming destructive to their love for one another. And as we prayed for them both, the whole thing just lifted. It lifted off. And they went on totally free and totally able to get happily married. And Jesus came and he destroyed that work of uncleanness that had infiltrated into their lives through that. Because Jesus' power is greater than the power of these addictive things that otherwise control and destroy relationships. Jesus came and lifted it, broke the curse of it over them, and they are very happy today. But there's another name for Satan, because there's other work that he does, and that's that one, Satan. And this name comes up in verse 26. And this name is translated, it means the accuser or the opposer, the one who stands in the way of us when we're seeking to go forward with Jesus and be used by him. He's the one who confronts us, who whispers, or sometimes who shouts accusations over us so that we feel paralyzed and demoralized and we don't feel like we can go forward any longer. And Satan may speak like this through the mouths of other people. He may whisper straight into your own thoughts, into your own minds, into your own spirit. But either way, it is Satan's voice, the one who accuses and opposes and who stands in the way to stop you pursuing the path that God has for your life. And he does it, and he seeks to undermine us through those accusing words. And I remember myself years ago on a mission trip that I was on in Ghana. And we were with a team of people and we were preaching the gospel in some different areas, some remote villages out in the rural areas from the city, Accra. And we were there together, and one particular meeting, we were called upon as a team to go and to pray for the sick in this village. And there were lots of people who had very big illnesses, very big sicknesses. There was blindness, there was deafness, there were those who couldn't walk, people with cancers and tumours and all sorts of things like that. And this huge, well, this large crowd gathered for this team of Christians to come. And we were working with a church from Accra as well to come and pray for them. And I was being called upon to pray. And I remember as I was kind of getting ready, as the ministry time, the praying was about to begin. And I remember suddenly just the overwhelming feeling of inadequacy that took over. And it was huge. It was a physical feeling. It wasn't just a mental feeling. It was a physical feeling. And with it came this voice that was speaking into my head. And the voice was telling me all the things that I'd ever done wrong. All the stupid things I'd done as a student, all of the ways that I had disrespected God, all the ways that I'd walked outside of his purposes, all the things that I felt guilty and ashamed about, one by one by one. And with it, this voice, what right have you got to pray for these people? Look, they need a massive miracle. What authority do you have? You're just a, you know, stupid person who's done all sorts of evil and terrible things. How can you possibly do anything for them? How can you be pure enough to pray the kind of prayers that they actually need? And this stuff was going on inside me, and it was a physical feeling of sickness and kind of emptiness, and it was overwhelming me. And I just thought, I'm not going to be able to do it. I can't pray for people. I'm just not good enough. I'm not worthy enough. And then all of a sudden, I'm sure the Lord was just with us and helping us, but all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit just spoke to me and said, you need to push back against the accuser of the brethren. You need to push back against the accuser of God's people. And so I just said, you know, in Jesus' name, I'm not listening to these accusations anymore. And I reached out my hand and I started to pray. Now, there was a big crowd of people. It was all very confused. And we just kind of were going along trying to understand. We couldn't always understand the language. We didn't always know what was going on. It needed translating sometimes, but we were just praying for what we thought the problem was. And then as that was happening, on the stage behind us, there were people coming up and testifying to their healings. And I just remember, I just really had my eyes shut and I was just praying. I didn't know what my prayers were going to do because I was still feeling very inadequate. And all of a sudden, I remember turning and seeing a lady that I'd just prayed for a back problem, who'd been bent over like this. And she was standing on the stage and she was jumping like this. She was going, my back's been healed. And the translator was explaining. And I was like, thank you, Jesus. You know, you are here and you're able to work through imperfect people like me, because the voice of the enemy and the voice of the accuser, his aim is to keep you locked in a place of unbelief and no faith. And Jesus wants you to pursue a path of faith for your life. He wants you to reach out in faith, that he wants to do things through you, that he wants to touch people's lives through you. And the enemy will do whatever he can to oppose you and tell you that you're not worth doing it. No, none of us are. But Jesus died and rose again so that we could stand not on our own righteousness, but on his. And that's what we stand on when we reach out and pray. Not my worthiness, not my righteousness, not my holiness and purity. If it were, we'd all be in a lot of trouble. We stand on Jesus, the only perfect man who ever lived on this earth and ever walked on this earth. And he is the one we put our hope in, and he is the one we put our trust in. And when the accuser comes around and stands in front of you and opposes you in whatever way he chooses to do it, We need to know there's a power that is greater than the power of those accusations. It's the forgiveness of the Son of God who shed his blood for you so that you could have his life living in you, so that you could have his authority working through you, so you can pray his kind of prayers and not just yours. And there is a breakthrough to be had because the enemy loves to accuse. Third thing, and then we're going to wrap it up, but the strong man. The third term for the devil in this passage is the strong man. And in verse 29, and Jesus, when he uses this illustration, he's very likely thinking about a passage from Isaiah 49, verses 24 and 25, which say this: "Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons." And in this story, in these verses from Isaiah, it's a wonderful declaration, isn't it, from God himself, from the Lord. And he's talking about a mighty man or a warrior, a tyrant, a strong man, Jesus calls him. It's someone who fights, who does violence, who brings destruction. And that is the enemy, and that is how he seeks to work against us. He wants to do violence. He wants to damage us. He wants to hurt us in our bodies, but also our minds and our spirits and our emotions too. I remember a lady who once shared with me how she would come into church meetings. And she was a Christian, she loved the Lord, but she would come in, and as the worship would start, suddenly she would start to get these horrible, violent images in her mind of death and blood and all sorts of ugly things. And it would make her feel so afraid, she would just run out of the door. She couldn't stay in the time of worship. And she came to see me to tell me, because it was binding her up. It was stopping her from worshipping and entering in to receive the Spirit of God. It was controlling her life. And as we prayed together, Jesus set her free from some violence that had been done to her. She had witnessed and experienced some violence as a child, and she was totally set free from this experience, and Jesus poured his healing into her life and delivered her, and these images left and lifted off her, and she didn't have that problem anymore. She was able to enter into worship freely and happily, and ever since that time, because again, even though things can seem so intimidating and horrifying and violent and ugly, in all these examples, the enemy's tactic is to loom big and to overwhelm us. You'll never kick that addiction. It's too entrenched in you. You'll never be able to stand up to this violent attack on you. You can't stand up to these accusations. They're true anyway. All that stuff, the enemy is trying to look bigger and loom over us in our lives and intimidate us. But Jesus is bigger. For this purpose, the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. And he was bigger than those experiences in this lady's life. And she was totally set free and liberated. And I want us to finish by thinking and retraining our minds. We've thought about the areas that the enemy likes to use, and there are many more, but these were three from this story. Enemy likes to use these things to control our lives: uncleanness, violence and violent thoughts and images and experiences, accusations and opposition. But this is where freedom comes from. First of all, the authority that sees the power of the enemy broken comes from Jesus. It belongs to Jesus. It's not ours, but he delegates it. And those verses in Isaiah that Jesus was thinking of as he talked about the strong man, they're an amazing promise to us. I will contend, says God. I will contend with the one who contends with you. The battle belongs to the Lord. Whenever you are confronted by Satan in a situation, Jesus contends with him. He has dealt with him on the cross. The battle belongs to him. We might feel weak and powerless and hopeless, but he is strong. And as we hide ourselves in him, as we stand in him, That is the place where we find his authority comes flowing through into our lives, but through our lives. We need to remember not to try and stand on our own worthiness or righteousness or what we've earned the right to, because we will be defeated in that place. It's the authority that belongs to Jesus. Secondly, in verse 28, Jesus said, "If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons." We need the Holy Spirit. Spiritual warfare is not something we engage in the flesh. We don't do it for fleshly reasons. We don't do it to prove a point, or to look impressive, or to convince other people that Jesus is real, or something like that. We need the Spirit of God. Jesus himself says he was doing this in the Spirit of God. The flow of the Holy Spirit was with him. He was being led by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, prompted by the Spirit, saturated in the Spirit, full of the Spirit, coming back to be filled again by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in that place, he could speak and pray and resist and command and cast out and see the works of the enemy being broken through. But he did it in the power of the Spirit, and so must we. We must look and call upon him for the Spirit to move. And finally, in verse 28, the kingdom of God. Jesus says, "If I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then let it be known the kingdom of God has come upon you." And we need to acknowledge the kingship of Jesus. If Jesus is bringing in a kingdom, that means he is a king. He is a Lord. He is a ruler himself. And we need to submit ourselves to him. We need to be humble before him in our own lives. We need to say, like I was saying genuinely at the beginning of this time, we need to say, "Lord, deliver me from a Pharisaical heart. I don't want to have that heart before you. I want to be humble. I want to listen to your word. I want to be obedient to who you are, Jesus. I want to follow in your footsteps, Lord. I want to be led and shaped and guided by you. Rule and reign in my life, Lord Jesus." And when we do that, the kingdom of God starts to come in through our prayers, through our speaking, through our seeking to set others free. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And I'm going to pray for us now. Lord Jesus, I want to pray that you would help us now, just to, in a fresh way this morning, to make you Lord of our lives, to submit our hearts and minds and choices and attitudes and thoughts and feelings and relationships to you. We submit them to you again. We say, "You are Lord, you are King." And we ask you now to come and fill us with your Holy Spirit again. Fill us up to overflowing. We don't want to live life in the flesh. We don't want to be practical atheists in our lives, where we just don't really live as though you mean much to everyday life. Let us be full of the Spirit every day, every word, every action, saturated by you. And let us know your authority flowing through us and into the lives of others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.